Please be seated. A little smaller group today. I feel like we should circle up the chairs. Make this a little more interactive, but that'd feel too much like Tuesday, so we don't want to do that to you guys. Please turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. A small group of scriptures, just a few verses, but there's great significance in these words. And, we're going to look at the superiority of Christ this morning. So as we dig into this, ironically, it's not just the message for the sermon, it's really the message of all of Hebrews. So we'll look at Hebrews 1 and we'll begin reading verses 1 through 4. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And so, like I said, small passage, but great significance, so we'll try to unpack it. In prepping for this week, I always struggle coming in just with one sermon, not having a series, and like, all right, what to preach on this week. But kind of based off of some of our discussion in Bible study on Tuesdays, I just really felt a strong, conviction about the fear of God and having a proper view of God. It's been the focus of a lot of our discussion on Tuesday nights, and I feel like this text really digs into that because it talks about the supremacy of Christ. So, the background to Hebrews, we don't know the author, but it was written, I won't get into too much history, but it was written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, so probably AD 69 to 70. And the audience was a community of Hebrews, of Jews, kind of three-part audience. So you had believers, you had those intellectually convinced of the gospel, so they may have said, yeah, that makes sense. And you may know people who fit into that category. They hear the word, and they know the word, and it makes sense to them. But it stops there. There's no faith. And then there's also a third group, and that is, unbelievers who hear the gospel and reject it. And so this is the audience of Hebrews and who it's intended for. Now, these Jews were likely persecuted at that time. And with that, they may have been tempted to disassociate from Christ, from the gospel, because there was persecution, and there seems to be a little bit of theology that angels were superior, and so they downplayed the role of Christ and disassociated with Christ. And so there probably was some persecution that was going on in the church. And so this letter was given to encourage the believers, to encourage them, give them confidence in Christ, in his superiority, in his lordship. And he is their Messiah and high priest. And so at this time, the Jews, they would have been familiar with the Levitical sacrifice. And I don't want to get, I'll try to explain that a little bit. The Levitical sacrifices in temple worship were part of the Old Testament, part of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. And so they would go to the temple, sacrifice animals for their sins. They'd have to do this on a regular basis. They had to go. They weren't perfect. They kept sinning, so they had to go and offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. And so the Jews were familiar with that system. And this was, established to kind of symbolize man's repentance. Man's sinfulness, man's repentance, and ultimately God's divine forgiveness of sin, which is fulfilled in Christ. But they didn't have Christ yet, so they were resorting to that old, when this was written they did, but the Old Testament, the Levitical system didn't have Christ yet. And so mankind needed a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice to atone for the sin once and for all. And that's what Christ came, that's what he fulfilled. And then God provided this, as we know, through Christ, through his coming to earth, through his life on earth, his death, and his resurrection. which is the new covenant. And so just a simple breakdown of, you know, of kind of the Old Testament, the significance of the Old Testament system, and how this applies contextually to the Hebrews, to the Jews at this time. And so there's three things we see, I think, from these verses when we talk about the supremacy of Christ. We see the supremacy of Christ as God, as creator, and also as redeemer. We just get a glimpse even of some of these that's expanded on later in the book. So first of all, this, you know, the supremacy of Christ as God. So what do we know from these first couple of verses? Let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke. And so this is in the Old Testament. He says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And this is how he spoke to his people. It was God's revelation to his people. And how did he speak? Well, we know long ago, yep, years ago, in the past, at many times and in many ways. So he had different methods. It wasn't just a one-time speaking and they all had an understanding. He spoke to different people at different times in many ways, you know, through visions, through symbols, through parables, through poetry. We see that, you know, especially if you look at the Psalms, you see a lot of poetry. And so there's many ways that God spoke. If we look at Numbers 12, 5 through 8, it says, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So here we see just a glimpse of two of the ways that he speaks. You know, he says he makes himself known in a vision. He speaks in a dream. And also, you know, with Moses, he spoke directly with him. How awesome would that be, right? No ambiguity there. You know, this is the word of the Lord because it's directly from the Lord. It's and so that's incredible if we look back and think about that. Deuteronomy 34:10, you know, in speaking about this, says, whom the, you know, speaking of Moses, says, whom the Lord knew face to face. What an awesome relationship that would be. And so he spoke in many times, in many ways, and he spoke by the prophets. So how do we know the prophets were spoken to by God? And so let's just look at the minor prophets. We'll go backwards. We'll look at Malachi in 1:1. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Pretty explicit on where the word came from, where the prophecy came from. Zechariah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Again, we know directly the word of the Lord came. Haggai 1:1, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. And Habakkuk, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Nahum, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Jonah, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God. Joel, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Hosea, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Repetitive? Yes. But very clear of how God spoke to his people. And also, we talk about scripture validates scripture. The word of the Lord spoke to these people and gave them prophecy, gave them the word. So now here we see in the New Testament where that's true. He says he spoke many times in many ways to different people and by the prophets. And so in the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets. How did he speak in the New Testament? Once Christ came, he spoke through Christ. We see that in verse 2. It says, but in these last days, and contextually the last days, the Jews knew that was when the Messiah would come, was considered the last days. And so, I mean, the last days, you know, since Jesus' first coming on earth till his second coming, we're in the last days. We have been for about 2,000 years now. We're in the last days. So, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So now we see Christ speaking, or God speaking, in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And so he is also the divine essence. And we see the divine essence of Christ in this. And let's continue in verse 3. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so here the author is using, he's really using scripture and trying to explain that he wasn't just a prophet. Christ wasn't just a prophet. He was the radiance of God's glory. And not just a radiance, not just a reflection of his glory, but he radiated his own glory because he was God. Maybe feel familiar with the image, that word image. You know, if you think of some brands, Nike has a good image or a strong image. Coca-Cola is probably one of the most recognizable brands, and they have a strong image as a company. You know, so there's these brands, and there's people who try to imitate. You go to some foreign countries, they're the king of knockoffs. Are those Joakley glasses, sunglasses, or are they Folkleys or are they Oakleys? You see these knockoffs all over the place. And I'm not relating Jesus Christ to a knockoff or an Oakley, but Jesus Christ is the exact. He's not just a knockoff. He is the exact likeness, the perfect image of God. It talks about image, and it relates to icon. We know what an icon is. It represents something else, and that's what Christ is. He's in the likeness of the Father. We won't turn there, but Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. So on earth, he was a physical representation of God on earth. So he's the radiance. He radiates the glory of God because he is God. And we also know that he's the exact imprint of God. It says he radiates the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so if you think of, an exact imprint, especially in biblical times, they would use, like a king would have a ring. And they would, if they were to seal a document or to sign a document, they'd pour wax on there, and then they'd imprint the ring in the wax, and it would solidify. And there would be an exact image of the ring on the document. That was their seal. And so that's what Christ is. He is that exact image, the exact representation of the Father. And he is also, we know from this verse 3, he is the firstborn of creation. So there's a few things. We see, he's the firstborn kind of chronologically, although that's not as significant, but especially positionally and exclusively. So we'll look at each of those three things. So chronologically, if you look at the firstborn of creation, he cannot be created and also create. Like scripture tells us that God, that Jesus was creator. So he couldn't be a creator and created thing. So he was, kind of chronologically, he existed before the world did, right? Because he created the world. John 1:1-3. Let's actually turn there. Great passage. Love the words of John. And we reference this a lot, but it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so here this reinforces that idea that he existed before creation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word here is talking about Christ. It's a capital W you probably see in your text. And that's talking about Christ, about God. And the Word was with God, so he was with God, and he was God. So here we see his divine essence here since the beginning, before the beginning, which we can't even comprehend. So before what we can even comprehend, he was there. And then all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see him as a creator, and so he came before creation. And then we also see, his firstborn of creation positionally. And this is probably the stronger message here in this text in Hebrews in talking about the supremacy of Christ. So we see positionally, he received the right of inheritance. And also, in Colossians 1:15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then it continues, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we see positionally he was greater than creation because he created it. And then he was also the firstborn of creation exclusively. And if we look farther in John chapter 1, we see he's the only begotten son. It doesn't say he was the first begotten. It says he was the only begotten son. And so we know positionally, exclusively, he was the firstborn and the only. If we look at Matthew 28:18, and you don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Doesn't say anybody else. Jesus had authority from heaven, in heaven and on earth, because he was exclusively the firstborn of creation. And so this is, first we see, him as the supremacy of Christ. As God, we see it here, God over creation, that kind of pointed to God as creation. So that, the supremacy of as Christ as God, and then second we see the supremacy of Christ as Savior, which is, we just talked about, Christ is above the created. Exodus 3:13-14 says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here we see, I am. That's God. Like he is, he is supreme. And so he also, we see in the end of verse 3 in Hebrews 1, says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God created, Christ created, but he didn't just create the earth and then leave it and let it just sit and spin and decay and things to come out of orbit, come out of motion. No, he's the sustainer of life. He's the sustainer of the earth. He spoke things into existence, and he also keeps them in existence. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, which we already established. And then here's the kicker. It says, and in him all things hold together. And that's in Christ. And if we look at Job, let's turn to Job 38 and 39. I always get sticky pages when I'm up here. And so if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that Job had a rough go in life. The Lord took or allowed to be taken from him almost everything that seemed significant. Everything he had, the people closest to him, and just had a tough time. And so, after that happens, his friends are kind of going back and forth about maybe what caused it, what did you do, why are you upsetting God? And God is silent during this time. And after that silence, God finally speaks. And we see that in chapters 38 and 39. And we won't read all of this, I'd love to, but for time's sake, let's just pick a few verses. So Job 38, let's look at verses 4 through 7. It says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the throne and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Let's look at verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? I love that. You know, you think of the morning, it comes every day. He's like, have you commanded the morning every day for the sun to rise and cause the dawn to know when to come? And these are all rhetorical questions, fortunately, for him. Go down to verse 28. It says, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with his children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Let's look at verse 39. It says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey? And when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? We'll continue with one more. Verses, chapter 39, verses 26 and 27. It says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? And so here we see, and this is just a glimpse, but this is God saying, you think you're so wrong. You think, you know, you're so mighty. You don't deserve this. What do you know? He's like, you're so, look at creation. Look at how I sustain creation. I give breath. I, you know, make the sun rise and make the sun set. And he's like, I do things. He's like, I am sovereign. I am God. And, you know, we see, you know, here God just kind of establishing his authority to Job. You know, he's saying, look at who I am. I am superior to all of these things. I am superior to you. And I am sovereign, especially we see here in relation just to creation itself. And so I love this passage in Job because it even, you know, it talks about creation. It's like, you know, when this animal's hungry, who's the one who gives it its meal? It's like, I do. You know, so he sustains the created because he has the authority over creation. In Nehemiah 9:6, he says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Sorry, it's hard to, after reading all that, it just takes a second to soak in sometimes. Just reading that, it's like, wow, wow. I came across a Science Daily article. I was looking at, all right, we know if the Earth were any farther from the sun, would freeze to death. If we're any closer, would burn up. And you know, God, he sustains us in our orbits. He sustains all these things. But I saw a study that they a group had done from the University of Southern California. And the title is, Day-Night Cycle Even More Important to Life Than Previously Suspected. Okay, that's interesting. So here's the subtitle. It says, researchers at USC were surprised recently to discover just how much the rising and setting of the sun drives life on Earth, even in unexpected places. Go figure. God, what's he doing now? Says their findings, which appear this month in the Sciences magazine, said they speak volumes of the evolution of life on Earth, according to this USC scientist. He said, everything is tied to the rotation of the planet. Says in all organisms, a certain amount of gene expression, which is the process by which products are created from the blueprint of our genes. Yes, this is evolutionary. I don't quite understand that, but we continue. Saying, you know, this gene expression is rhythmic. He said, in creatures that live on land, that rhythm is unsurprisingly tied to the 24-hour day, known as the circadian cycle. And notice in science, a lot of times they try to refute God by renaming things that God established. You know, Mother Earth, okay. You know, circadian rhythm, all these cycles have these scientific names, which really just point to God as a a creator, an intelligent designer. But he says mussels, you know, he's looking at that mussels that live in the sea. You know, like, since they're in the water, maybe they're not, they don't have to live according to this earthly circadian rhythm because they're not, you know, they don't have our same response to the atmosphere and stuff like that. So they wanted to see, all right, so if we, you know, they're normally going in the water, sometimes out of the water if the tide goes out. So, like, let's try to change the tide cycle. And so they created a false tide cycle, probably in some sort of lab that they can control, where it's faster than the normal tide cycle. And they wanted to say, hey, well, this changed their circadian rhythm, basically. You know, instead of being on the Earth's circadian rhythm, do they have their own circadian rhythm? Well, they found they don't. They don't have their own rhythm. Believe it or not, they're guided by the 24-hour day, by the energy of the Earth. So they said, it is a really profound change in their biology as they go from sea to land. It says, one would expect then that the tidal cycle would be the clock that drives your gene expression. It says, but in fact, as Gracie's test discovered, while a tidal clock probably does exist for mussels, the majority share of their gene expression is instead driven from the circadian cycle. Surprise, right? I know. They just said the results were unexpected. Of the genes that showed rhythmic expression, between 80 and 90% were driven by the circadian cycle. Like, okay, so here they're trying, you know, to use science to refute, you know, possibly refute that there's something else. You know, they're not put in motion, and, you know, maybe we can change their cycles by changing their environment. No, God ordained that they would live according to the cycle, so they live according to this cycle. And so, you know, I love that. You know, we see this is just one simple example that we see in science today of how God is superior as a creator of the earth. Not just creator, but sustainer. He holds things together. Even when we try to change our environment, God holds that design together. So we see Christ's supremacy as God, we see it as creator, and we even see it as redeemer in this passage. In verses 1 through 4, I'm sorry, 3 and 4. It says, he is a radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So how do we see him as redeemer? Well, it tells us. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, you know, Christ is the purifier. He's the purifier of sins, the purifier of his people. And that purification, you know, it says after making purification for sins, it's not us making purification for our sins. It's God making the purification, God removing the impurities and cleansing us even from the guilt of sin. Let's turn to Titus 2, just two books to the left. And if Titus were a town, it would probably have one yellow flashing light, so don't blink when you go through it. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So here we see, you know, there it says he gave himself in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his possession. You know, I love that, just that concept of purity and how he came to purify us. And you know, we talk about, you know, in the church, if you come to the church and try to, you got to get clean before you come, especially somebody who's new to church, they think I got to get things right before I go to church. You're never going to get things right. even in church. You know, it's not church that gets you right. It's God who gets you right. So you can try as hard as you want. You're not going to purify yourself and be good enough. So we see Christ as the purifier. And going back to Hebrews, we also see Christ is victorious. So how do we know this? Okay, it says, after making purification for sins, so after Christ came, he lived, he died, he was victory over life and death. Then what does it say? It says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's great significance in that position. It says he sat down. So this is, all right, he's been victorious. Excuse me. He's been victorious. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And the right hand, you know, we've talked about this periodically, but the right hand is, it's a place of power. It's a place of authority, of position, of honor, and also subordination to the Father, but definitely a place of honor and authority. If you go back to Hebrews 12:2, it says, look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. You see, if God wasn't victorious, he would not have been able to have that position. If he wasn't victorious over life, he wasn't victorious over death, he would not have had that victory and been seated at the right hand of God. And so, you know, in this, there's a message that, definitely he's the purifier, he's the redeemer, and so because of that position, we can see he's victorious. In verse 4, it says, having become as much superior to angels, and that having become is not, it's not like he wasn't superior before. It's not a change it's a change of state, not of his existence. It's not like all of a sudden, oh, he was greater than angels. No, he's been greater than angels. But his position changed in that he had victory over death. If we look down at Hebrews 2:9, we see that he first humbled himself. And this is the turning point. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And this is temporary. It said, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we see Christ humbled himself. In Philippians 2, you know, it talks about the pouring out of the kenosis of Christ. He came to earth. You know, he lived a human life. And that was, it was humility and being temporarily made lower than the angels so that he could be victorious over life. And we see that he was victorious to a much higher position because he was seated at the right hand of God, that place of authority and honor. If you want to reference Philippians 2:9 and 10, we see that glory, that exalted place. I'm sorry, 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I won't go there, but another reference is Ephesians 1:15 through 23. We see that Christ is the head of all, even his church. And so this, I love this, the start of Hebrews. It seems so simple. It's like, okay, God came. You know, look at verse 4, it's like, okay, simple. He was greater than angels. But there's so much more than that. He is God. He is God over creation, and he is a redeemer who is victorious. And the significance of this is, you know, for us as a church, this guides our worship. You know, we talk regularly about the high view of God. You know, that guides our worship. And we must remember, first, that we already have the victory through Christ. I probably talk about that every time I'm up here. You know, we have the victory through Christ. And so that in itself guides our worship. But more importantly, how we view God, especially in relation to earth and creation and angels. If we think angels are higher than God, how are we going to live our lives? We're going to live according to angels, right? And that's what the author here is encouraging the believers. Like, no matter what they're teaching or what other people are doing, Christ is supreme. God is supreme. Not creation, not all these other things. And I want to close with Revelation chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 11 through 14. And I close with this. I don't know if any more appropriate or fitting way to conclude this. But beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 5. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." Interesting, considering what we just read. All of creation. God over all of creation. He is victorious. He is supreme. What do they say? It says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And it says, "And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped him." What a great picture this is of a God who is superior. He is supreme. And I love this. Their approach is "worthy is the Lamb who is slain." And then, you know, "to him who sits on the throne," you know, we know as Christ, "and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What a great passage. This should be our heart's cry, our desire, our song of praise as a church. Should be our song of praise personally. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Let's pray.